Okay, so I want to begin. This message again is entitled, or for the very first time, I don't think I said it yet, is Who You Say I Am, from Matthew 11, 7 through 19. And I took this title from a worship song. And the worship song is titled Who You Say I Am. Yes, very good. So I want to read a few lines from that worship song. It says, Who am I that the highest king would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in, oh, his love for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes, I am. Free at last, he has ransomed me. His grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me, yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God, yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Now, I would recommend that you spend some time listening to and even singing along with this song. I think it's a great thing. And the song is so helpful because it proclaims the truth that our identity is based on what God says. That's incredibly important because we're going to talk a lot about identity today. And the thing is, we always live out our identity. We always live what we believe about ourselves. We may say certain things about what we believe about ourselves, but if we don't actually believe those things, that's not what we'll live out. We always live out who we truly believe ourselves to be. And so this is very, very important that I want to let you know you are who God says you are, and I am who God says I am. I am not, and you are not, who other people say you are. You are not who you say you are. Your true identity is based in who God says you are. And this is vitally important because he is the only one with a perfect perspective. God is the only one who sees things as they actually are. Our vision is clouded by circumstances and situations and, you know, bad experiences in the past and fears of the future and all of those things. We're so clouded that our personal identity and how we view who we are changes from moment to moment, right? And so the fact of the matter is we need to focus on God's perspective. This is a vitally important truth because identity is absolutely essential to our lives as human beings. And we live our life based on what we believe our identity to be. So anyone that you know in your life, or maybe it's yourself, is like struggling with certain issues and certain things and this kind of stuff, probably at base, there's an identity issue, right? We talk about things like a person's having an identity crisis. But if we're honest, all of us have different identity crises. We have certain situations that come up and we just wonder, who am I? What am I here for? What am I about? You see, it's all too easy for us to create a false identity, an identity based on something other than who God says I am. And I believe that every false identity starts with a false view of God. Always there. If I have a wrong view of God, if I view God as a cosmic cop, you know, working the beat, waiting to smoke me, if I view God as a cosmic Santa Claus who should just give me whatever I want, whatever false view of God I have, here's what happens, leads to a false view of self. And so what we need to do is have a right view of God so that we can have a right view of ourselves. But it has to be in that order. You can't find yourself and then find God. You got to find God first, and then you'll find yourself. And so this is the place that John the Baptist found himself in as he languished in prison. As we saw last week, he had these unfulfilled expectations, which led him to a false view of God. He began to have a false view of Christ. And so that false view of God, that false view of Christ, led to a false view of self. And that's why he's wondering what he's doing in that prison cell. That's why he's struggling the way he was. I do not believe it's a stretch to say that John the Baptist was experiencing an identity crisis. Because in John the Baptist's mind, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then what in the world had John's life been about? if he didn't see Jesus correctly, then he couldn't see himself correctly. And I think this is really important. And I want to touch on this for just a moment, because I've heard this week different people, as I kind of looked around online, who say, well, John the Baptist wasn't really struggling in prison. He was just asking a question. And I just, we have to understand, everyone apart from Christ was a mess. Every single person that God ever used was a person who doubted, a person who struggled, a person who fell, a person who did this and that, everybody outside of Christ. If we view these biblical heroes, and they are heroes, but if we view them in such a way that they're so far above us, they're so different from us, they don't struggle like we did, they don't do, then what's going to happen is the Bible is essentially going to become a museum to us. We're going to look at all these wonderful heroes of the past and say, oh, wow, that was awesome for them. That has no application to my life. And that's not the reality. The reality is John the Baptist had a very special ministry, but he was a person like you or I. And because he struggled with his unfulfilled expectations, he began to have a false view of God, which led to a false view of self. So it's likely that all of us in this room have a false view of self to some extent. And so the way that we can work to have that right view of self is to have a right view of God and then to ask God, who do you say I am? Because once I understand who you say I am, then I'll understand who I am. So when it comes to our identity, we need an unchanging reference point. We need immovable ground to which we can be anchored. And that unchanging reference point is God, right? He's our North Star. He is the one who gets to say who we are. Then and only then will we be able to continue to move forward through the difficulty of unfulfilled expectations. Because I don't want you to leave here and say, all right, if I just get my identity fixed up, I see God rightly, I see myself rightly, I'm not going to have any more troubles. I wish I could tell you that, but then I'd be lying. And so the reality of the situation is knowing who we are in Christ, knowing who he says we are, that's going to enable us to walk through those unfulfilled expectations. That's going to enable us to hang on. And I love what Dallas Willard says. He says, you know, God knows where, when you're at the end of your rope, that's where God is. Okay, when we get to the end of ourselves and we say, I have no one but God to help me, I have no one but God to give me the identity that I need, to the true identity, then I can move forward. All right, so with all this in mind, let's remind ourselves quickly of what we worked through last week, because that ties into today's message. So Matthew 11, let's look at verses 1 through 6. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Okay, stop real quick. Again, I'm not going to expand on this too much. If you missed it, you can listen online if you'd like to. What I taught on this last week, there's no way of honestly interpreting verse 3 other than John is struggling with believing that Jesus is the Messiah right now. He's asking him, right? He's saying, are you the Messiah or not? You don't ask that unless you're questioning, right? I don't ever go home and say to Brandy, hey, are you my wife or not? I know she's my wife. I've lived with her for a lot of years. I remember clearly the day we got married. There's no doubt in my mind that she's my wife. So when John says, are you the coming one or do we look for another? He's doubting. He's struggling. And when we are in that place of kind of wondering something about God and how he works and can we trust him, then all of a sudden our identity starts to crater. And so Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended or stumbled because of me. Jesus treats John like a man. He doesn't say, yeah, dummy, I'm the Messiah. No, he says things that John would have known. He says, hey, look, I've been doing the things that the Messiah was prophesied to do. And so because of that, John would have known, okay, he is the Messiah. And then Jesus gives this encouragement in verse 6, and it's encouragement to us when we're dealing with unfulfilled expectations. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me. In other words, blessed is the person who still trusts me even though life is hard. Blessed is the one who doesn't get up and walk out on me because I'm not doing things his way. This is what he's saying to John. Okay, so we have that. We talked about it last week. So let's move into our passage for today. Matthew 11, verses 7 through 19. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Okay, we're going to look at two sections today, so let's go ahead and move into our first section, and that's who John is in verses 7 through 15. Again, we're talking about identity, so Jesus is going to talk about who John is, about who John's true identity is. And so as they departed, we read in verse 7, who's they? Well, the disciples of John the Baptist, they head back to give the message from Jesus. Okay, so they go back to John the Baptist, and notice, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, and here's the big moment, right? We already know how it's going to turn out, but think about it from the crowd. The crowd has publicly witnessed disciples of John asking Jesus, "Are you the Messiah or not?" So what will Jesus say about John? John publicly doubted Jesus by sending disciples to ask Jesus if he was really the Messiah or if they should be expecting another. So this is Jesus' opportunity, right? How many times have you and I been mocked by someone in public or doubted by someone in public or said something we viewed as negative in public, and our first response is, "It's go time. I am going to go after you." See, John was confused about Jesus' identity and therefore confused about his own identity. And if Jesus were going to be defensive, right, he would have been defending himself here. And isn't that why we often lash out when people say something against us? Because we're defensive? Because we're insecure? Where does that defensiveness and insecurity come from other than a faulty self-image? Right, a faulty identity. Right, and I'm not here, you know, to preach some self-esteem doctrine. Please don't misunderstand me. But if we don't know who we are in Christ, we're going to have to constantly fight for our identity. That's one of the things, right, if you research about athletes, so often athletes, these like the extreme, just great athletes, when they are over with their playing days, then what happens, they have a complete identity crisis. Because their whole life has been built on that thing. And so for us, If we don't have an identity based on who God says we are, we're going to have to fight for that identity every day. We're going to have to fight and claw. And if anybody comes after us and mistakes our identity, we're going to have to fight. But we see Jesus knew who he was. Jesus understood his identity, so he doesn't respond with mockery. He doesn't respond by disparaging John. Instead, the Lord Jesus did what he always does. He simply told the truth. That's all Jesus ever does. Jesus revealed John's true identity to the crowd. John was who Jesus said he was. And so this is the reality. You and I may be confused about our identity, right? We may struggle at different times, and because we're these embodied souls, then what happens, depending on our blood sugar level, we may have an identity crisis. right? Depending how we feel. We may get hangry and all this kind of stuff and like, who am I, a person or a bear? You know, we have these issues. But I want to, in all seriousness, remind you, Jesus is never confused about your identity. Jesus is never wondering. Jesus doesn't look and take a poll and say, what are other people saying about him right now? Jesus doesn't do that. He knows. And so the world wants to manipulate you by giving you an identity. If you drive a certain car, you'll have this identity. If you have a certain body, you'll have this identity. If you wear these clothes, you'll have this identity. If you have this house, you'll have this identity. They want to do all those things to you because they want to sell you something. Jesus doesn't want to sell you anything. Jesus wants to give you something. He wants to give you life and that more abundantly. And so if we want to know what our true identity is, we must turn away from turn away from others, right? We must turn away from even ourselves and who we say we are. We must find out who God says we are. So continuing on in verse 7, the Lord Jesus addresses the crowd regarding the identity of John the Baptist. Jesus says, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind." Okay, if you've ever gone to, well, there's these things called like bodies of water. We don't have them here, you know, but maybe you've seen them in a movie or something. But if you go to an area like, especially like in the Gulf, right, or on a bay, then they'll have these marshes, and then, or even certain lakes, and they'll have these reeds sticking out of the marsh, right? They're at the edge of the shore. And so what those reeds stick up, then what happens to them is anytime a wind blows, they're moved, right? They have no stability. They're just constantly moving. And Jesus is saying, is that what you expected to see when you went out to see John? Did you expect to go see someone who was morally weak, who was swayed by public opinion and by changing circumstances? Is that what you saw? Well, it's a rhetorical answer or a question, but the answer, of course, we know is no. John the Baptist was unflinching in his rebuke of false teachers. He says, "Why did you come out to me? Why are you fleeing the wrath to come? Repent." So John was not a guy that was like shifting back and forth. His true identity was a guy who was saying what God wanted him to say. Verse 8, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." Yeah, did you go out to see a wealthy guy in fancy clothes? Did you go out to see, you know, John the Baptist doing a cover shoot for GQ? Right? And like looking real absurd and lying down and all these props and living in luxury. And he says, no, you didn't go out to see that. And in fact, in what we have in verse 8, many commentators believe, and I agree with them, there's a little shot at Herod Antipas here, at the very guy who's imprisoning John. They say that John is being imprisoned by a guy in soft garments, a guy who is living in the lap of luxury. Well, John, we know, was not a man who wore soft clothes and sat in king's houses. Instead, John the Baptist, he was organic, right? He dressed in camel hair garments. He ate locusts and wild honey, renewable resources, right? So he was in touch with nature. And John was a Nazarite, which meant that he never cut his hair or beard and never drank alcohol or even ate grapes. And so John would have been a wild-looking guy, a guy who is just wild. And so John was not a man who led a comfortable life. John was a man who lived a life of extreme self-sacrifice because that's what God had called him to. So what I want you to understand here, and when it comes to your identity in Christ, God sees your whole life, past, present, and future. We have this tendency when things go poorly and things are going, it's like we forget we have a history with God. But this identity that John had as a faithful servant of God, he wasn't batting 1,000. Like, none of us bat 1,000. None of us do everything right. But Jesus wasn't willing to dump all that John was because John was having a bad time. He was reminding everybody about, hey, this is a tough guy. This is a guy who served faithfully. And notice he continues on, verse 9. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." The people went out to the wilderness to see a prophet. He was the first true prophet among the Israelites for many, many years. It's believed that there was 400 years of silence. 400 years without a prophet, 4 centuries in the history of Israel without a prophet, and here comes John the Baptist on the scene, the guy to break the silence. But Jesus says that John is more than a prophet. Notice in verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me.'" So John was not only a prophet, but Jesus says he's more than a prophet. You know, it's kind of like in the infomercials, but wait, there's more. And so Jesus was a prophet, but more than a prophet, because here's something very, very interesting about John. John not only prophesied, in other words, he was a prophet, he was also the subject of prophecy. So it's interesting to think about. Not only did he speak as a prophet, he was actually prophesied that he would be the prophet. We read about this in Isaiah. We read about this in Malachi. And so I think what Jesus is referring to here in verse 10 is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and he's letting his listeners know, this guy John, who's struggling right now, that's not all that he is. That's not his true identity. He's having a struggle, and he's, you know, a victim to circumstance and just not handling it properly. That happens to all of us. He said he's more than that. John was the messenger who was prophesied. Now, as we consider what the Lord Jesus has to say about John in verses 7 through 10, as we kind of put all this together, we understand that Jesus is the one who had the true perspective on John's identity. You see, as John sat in prison, John did not have proper perspective. He had what we call in our family pit perspective, right? And so depending on kind of your own personality and your background and your makeup, let's just be honest, some of us are more prone to kind of darker thoughts, and some of us are not. Some of us are a little happy-go-lucky, a little more steady. Some of us have these wild peaks and valleys, okay? And so John, right, it seems like maybe he was a guy, right, that had a tendency toward the highs and the lows. And so in that, he has what we call, again, a pit perspective. And here's the problem with a pit perspective. When you're in the pit, all you see is the pit. And there's a tendency to say, well, I'm in the pit. I think I've always been in the pit, and I'm always going to be in the pit. What you need is someone who's not in the pit. You need someone who has a perspective, who's outside of the pit, who will lower a rope to you, or maybe a rope ladder, because we're maybe not good at climbing ropes, you know, but a rope ladder to you and say, hey, there's life outside the pit, right? And come on up. I want to help you, but I want you to understand, you have to be the one to climb it up. There's life outside of this. We need that. Well, you know who the one is outside the pit? It's ultimately Jesus. Now, Jesus uses people in our lives. He uses family, and he uses friends and fellow believers to be those people. But ultimately, it's the Lord speaking through them. It's the Lord using them. And so we need that perspective. John needed that perspective. And so there's an application here. Please hear me. It is not up to us to create our own identity. It is not up to us to create our own identity, and yet we try every day. If I just work hard enough, I'll have this identity. If I just do this well at work, I'll have this identity. If I just serve the Lord, I'll have this identity. If I just look a certain way, I'll have this identity. If these people around me just do a certain thing, I'll have this identity. And it's this constant, constant work toward doing this, but it is not up to others to give us our identity. Our true identity is found in who Jesus says we are. Now, we know that John was more than a prophet because he was also the forerunner of the Messiah. No other person in human history had that privilege. Lots of prophets had prophesied about the Messiah. John was the only one to be able to do that. Think about that privilege. Think about a stage, and think about, you know, Jesus is backstage. He's never been revealed to humanity who he is. He's about to reveal himself to humanity, and he picks you out of all people in human history to say, hey, I want you to be the one to go out on stage and announce me. Like, that is an incredible privilege. That was John's privilege. But I want you to see that though John's privilege was so great, that didn't exempt him from difficulty. That didn't exempt him from hardship. That didn't exempt him from the doubt and the fear that accompanies hardship in this life. Now, I believe that this privilege of introducing the Messiah is what the Lord Jesus is referring to as we move into verse 11. Notice verse 11, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Up to that point in human history, no one greater than John the Baptist had come on the scene because no one had greater privilege than to be the forerunner of the Messiah. That was the greatest privilege. And if you think about all the people in human history up to John the Baptist, this is a pretty big statement. You know, a better privilege than Moses had, better privilege than, you know, Isaiah had, a better privilege than all of these things. This is an amazing thing. At the end of verse, with that said, the Lord Jesus says something very interesting at the end of verse 11. Notice, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's a radical statement. Radical statement. John the Baptist was the herald of the Messiah and the herald of the kingdom of heaven, but John did not get to experience the new covenant. John didn't get to be that. You see, it seems clear to me that John the Baptist, in our terms, we could say he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. That he was the final Old Testament prophets, or maybe it would be better to say he was the last of the Old Covenant prophets. But notice what Jesus says, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven, whoever is a believer under the new covenant is greater than John because we get to experience things that John never did. And so at the end of service today, when we take communion, as we take communion together first Sunday of every month, that's a celebration that we're a part of the new covenant. Jesus said, "I'm establishing a new covenant in my blood." So you think about your identity in Christ. If you are a believer here today, your identity is that you have an actual greater privilege in Christ than John the Baptist had. That's part of your identity, that you have access to God through Jesus Christ, that you can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. That's your identity. You know, you think about a person in a work, if you move up in a big business, then your key card gets you into more places. Right, that key card is tied to your identity as a worker. And so the higher you go, the more important you are, quote unquote, then what happens, you get into more doors. So your key card says that you are a member of the kingdom of heaven, that you are a child of God. That identity gets you into places that even John couldn't have gotten into. That's the kind of privilege we have. You see, these greater things that we get to experience is that we understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus in a way that John never did. We experience relationship with the Holy Spirit in a way that John didn't. We are blessed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. We can experience the Spirit overflowing us like rivers of living water, privileges that John wasn't a participant in because he wasn't a part of the new covenant because Jesus hadn't yet died. Verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, this verse here, if you want to find something to do with the rest of your afternoon, research what commentators say about this. As I research this, man, let's just say this. It's a difficult verse to interpret. It's very challenging. And so I want to give you the two main ways this is interpreted. On the one hand, people interpret verse 12 as saying that believers aggressively enter the kingdom of heaven. That believers kind of, they're aggressively going into the kingdom of heaven. They would use things like Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it." They would use things like the parables of the kingdom, you know, the pearl of great price, a guy who traded everything he had for that one pearl of great price, or the man who found a treasure in a field and he sold all he had to purchase that treasure in the field. And all of those things are true. You don't passively enter the kingdom of heaven, right? It's a choice you have to make. You have to actually interact with God through the Holy Spirit. Now, others see this verse, verse 12, as referring to unbelievers who actively oppose the kingdom of heaven and persecute those who bring it near. And so I understand Jesus to be saying that, That makes the most sense to me in context, because in context, John the Baptist was the herald of the kingdom of heaven, the herald of the Messiah, and then what happened? He's currently being persecuted. He's currently in prison. See, John the Baptist was a man sent by God to announce the availability of the kingdom of heaven through relationship with the Messiah. John fearlessly taught that truth. And because John was obedient to his calling, John was persecuted by Herod Antipas and was imprisoned. But as we think about it, we see that John's imprisonment was actually just the beginning. It was the beginning of this violent persecution, because what would happen next is Jesus would be crucified. Stephen would be stoned to death. All of the apostles would be martyred except for the apostle John, and they tried to martyr him. It didn't work, so they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And on it has gone until our day. You just do a little research online and you will see that Christians are being actively persecuted, actively imprisoned and murdered every day. The kingdom of heaven is suffering violence as believers are persecuted for their faith and unbelievers seek to seize the kingdom by force. That's how I understand verse 12. Now, the good news in all of this is that the kingdom of heaven cannot be conquered. The kingdom of heaven cannot be conquered, not by force, not by any other means. Jesus says that his church will stand. The gates of hell will not take it down or not stand against it. And so believers who are killed for their faith, who are persecuted for their faith and killed, they enter into the manifest presence of God and they're freed from the sorrows of this life. And God's eternal kingdom is unshakable, unconquerable, and fallen mankind is powerless to stop it. Now, before we move into verse 13, I want you not to kind of like glaze over verse 12 and just kind of like lose your perspective, because what I want you to remember is that if you are a believer, if you're a born-again believer, you've trusted in Christ, you've been born again by the Spirit, then your identity is you are a citizen of an unshakable, unconquerable kingdom. And what happens as we believe that, because it's true, we don't believe it because we want it to be true. We believe it because it is true. Then we say, well, no matter what happens to me, I am an eternal being, right? God has given me eternal life. And so I'm a part of an unshakable, unconquerable kingdom. So I have a future, right? We live in a world that wants to take away your hope. But I love the definition of hope is the definition of hope is the anticipation of future good. Hope is the anticipation of future good. If your identity is that you are a citizen of an unshakable, unconquerable kingdom, a citizen, though you may die in this life, you will inherit the kingdom of God in the life to come, then what's going to happen is that's going to give you stability. You know who you are, and you'll be able to stand, as we're talked about in Ephesians. Now, continuing on in Matthew 11 to verse 13, Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This phrase, all the prophets and the law, or oftentimes Jesus uses it, the law and the prophets, it's just a way of saying all that the Old Testament said. Now, obviously in Jesus' day, they didn't call it the Old Testament, right? They called it the law and the prophets, or sometimes the law and the prophets and the Psalms. But whenever you see the prophets and the law, or the law and the prophets, it just means what we call the Old Testament. And so I believe what the Lord is saying in Matthew 11, 13 is that all the prophets and the law, all that was written before, was prophesying, was predicting, was pointing to what John came to share. So can you imagine that? Like John in prison is struggling and wondering and kind of like, man, did I make the right choice? And because of circumstances are overwhelming him, because unfulfilled expectations are assaulting him. But in reality, all of what God had to say was leading up to what John had to say. That's incredible. What an incredible privilege. And that was the truth, but John just couldn't see it in that moment because the circumstances were overwhelming him. So all of what God had shared in the past through the prophets and the law was leading up to John because John was the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, again, John could not see the reality of this as he sat in his prison cell. But please, I want you to hear, it still remains true. We live in a crazy world where people think that they can alter reality by saying it. That people can say, I am this thing, even though They're not that thing. And everybody just says, oh, stunning and brave. You're that thing. And it's just not true, right? That's not true. That's no different than maybe this was just me, but maybe you did too. You're scared at night in your room as a little kid, and you pull the sheet over your head. What did we think the sheet was going to protect us from? I just don't understand. And like, I'm okay. There's nothing here. Well, nothing was there. But if something was there, that sheet wasn't going to stop them. That wasn't going to do anything. And so we have to get to this place where we're saying, I'm going to live my life based on what's real, not on what people say, not on what I say, not on what I feel. And so the lesson here is that my identity is what Jesus says it is. Even if I cannot see how it could be true, I'm to simply trust that I am who he says I am. All right, let's move on to verse 14. He says, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. All right, what's Jesus talking about here? I believe this is a reference to Malachi chapter 4. Now, so I'll read it for you. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. All right. And, you know, it happens, right? All right, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So this was John, right? So that's what Jesus is saying, that the Elijah to come, the people were looking for, was actually John the Baptist. And the angel Gabriel said the following to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'll read it for you. It says, and he, speaking of John the Baptist, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So very interesting. So as we put the pieces together, Jesus is not saying that he's literally Elijah, right? That he's a reincarnation of Elijah or any of that. None of that. He's saying he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, that he has this sort of ministry like Elijah had. So we realize that John was prophesied by Isaiah, by Malachi, and by the angel Gabriel, and that John conducted his ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, John the Baptist seemed to have been confused about all this, as he sat in his prison cell. He seemed to have allowed his circumstances to adopt a different identity. His new identity was, well, I don't know who I am. I don't know what I've been doing. I don't know what purpose it's making. And so I referenced this before, you know, in a song, and it says, if the story isn't over if the story isn't good. Okay, and that's, you hold on to that as a believer. The story isn't over if the story isn't good. That though things were difficult for John, and though he was going to be beheaded by this ungodly king, that's not the end of John's story. John's story didn't end when he died under the axe of that ungodly king. We're talking about John today because of what God did in his life, and you're going to meet John one day. Hopefully then he'll be like, have a nice haircut and the beard will be trimmed, you know. But the fact of the matter is his story continued on. But the danger for us is to allow our immediate circumstances to determine our identity. And that's just not true. So John was in the situation he was in because he didn't have proper perspective. And I want to give you this, I want to kind of think about it spatially. John wasn't elevated enough to understand who he really was. So we talked about maps earlier, so I'll get to it, all right? I warned you about maps. I love maps. I loved the old days where you actually had, before you went on a trip, you had to get out your map, even pre-MapQuest days. You know, you actually had to get out a map and then get out the highlighter and actually track your route, you know, and then the danger as you're driving around and like opening up the map and seeing what's gonna happen. So the fact of the matter is, if you even go to Google Maps or Apple Maps or whatever you use, it actually still has that same perspective. It's from above, right? As you look at it, it's showing you where you go. And so as it's from above, now you can kind of like understand where you're going. So we need that perspective from above. We can't get it by looking around at our circumstances. We have to go to someone who is above, right? We have to go to someone who understands. If you and I are going to understand our identity, we can't do it from street level. We need a view from above. We need to go to the one who has the perspective from above, the one who sees all things, who perfectly understands all things, and by faith we're to trust in who he says we are. And so this is what we see in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the Lord Jesus encourages his hearers to listen to him. If they want to know the true identity of John the Baptist, then the Lord Jesus is the one they should listen to. And if they want to know, and so it's in like way, in like manner, if we want to know our true identity, then we too must listen to what the Lord Jesus has to say. Because today, you might feel like your circumstances are a prison cell. And you might wonder how you ended up in this place if Jesus is who he says he is. And so what needs to happen is you need to go back, I need to go back to Jesus and say, who do you say I am? I need to not look at these circumstances and these situations. Who is it that you say I am? Now, as we move into our final section, we're going to see once again that the Lord Jesus always tells the truth about a person's identity, even if that truth is not flattering. Okay, so he's going to tell the truth about the identity of these people here, but it's not going to be what they want to hear. So let's look at our second section. It's who the people are in verses 16 through 19. Verse 16, Jesus turns his attention to the people and says, hey, but to what shall I liken this generation? So here the Lord Jesus turns his attention away from the identity of John the Baptist to the identity of the generation that he's seeking to reach with the truth. And Jesus is going to compare them to children who are gathered to play games as their parents shop in the marketplace. That's the picture you need to paint in your mind. So as long as there have been children, there have been parents who shopped and kids who hated it when they had to go with their parents to go shopping, right? That's just how it is. And so it's the parents go into the marketplace and the kids are gathering up to play games. So we read, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. Now, it's interesting to note that when children play role-playing games, it's usually focused on something that adults do. And I think it's C.S. Lewis who said, there's nothing so serious as children at play. You know, when children are at play, it is life and death, how things go. But children, what do? They want to be adults. They pretend to be mothers and fathers. They pretend to be police officers or firemen. They pretend to be nurses or soldiers. And the list goes on and on. But here the Lord Jesus references children who imitate the two most common adult ceremonies that they would have been familiar with in their day, and those are weddings and funerals. You see, to play wedding, the children would rejoice and dance, right? They would sing and play instruments and all that kind of stuff. To play funeral, the children would mourn and lament. They'd pretend to cry and to be sad. But the Lord Jesus is identifying this generation with children who could not be satisfied. They were unwilling to play wedding, and they were unwilling to play funeral. And as we move into verse 18, we see that Jesus identified John the Baptist with playing funeral. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John's ministry was like playing funeral, and that it was very serious. John doesn't strike me as a guy who had a great sense of humor, right? He was very, very serious-minded. His ministry was primarily a call to repentance. John lived a life of rigid self-discipline in which he denied himself the normal pleasures of life. And yet, like dissatisfied children, the majority of that generation refused to play funeral with John, and they dismissed him as demon-possessed, right? And why did they call him demon-possessed? Because that was a convenient way of not having to listen to him. I don't have to listen to him. That guy's demon-possessed. It's not actually, does John have a point? Should I search my own life? Oh, he's just demon-possessed. You don't listen to crazy people like that. As we move into verse 19, we see that the Lord Jesus played wedding. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. In other words, Jesus' ministry was starkly different from that of John the Baptist. John lived out in the wilderness. Jesus spent a lot of time in the cities. John was mostly solitary, and Jesus spent lots of time with people. John never went to a dinner party, and Jesus never refused a dinner party. He was always willing to go. But still, this generation was not happy. We see this in the rest of verse 19. They say, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. I'm sorry, Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the generation that Jesus is talking about, their identity is that of rebels. Their identity is that of unbelievers. They dismissed both John and Jesus. They dismissed John for being too extreme, and they dismissed Jesus for being too extravagant. They weren't happy either way. They accused Jesus of overeating and being a drunk, and worst of all, Jesus was a friend to the lowest people of society. Jesus was willing to hang out with the down and out. Jesus was willing to love those who others said, well, those are just throwaway people. Jesus was willing to minister to those people. So Jesus played wedding, and the generation refused to rejoice and dance. And so the key to all of this is that this generation could not be satisfied. No matter how God tried to reach them, they refused. And so their true identity was that of the rebel. The rebel, those who refuse to follow God, those who always find an excuse for disobedience. They are the people who always have a reason for why they don't believe the truth. But in the end, all will be revealed. Everyone's true identity will be shown for what it is. And the Lord Jesus makes this clear at the end of verse 19. Notice what he says, but wisdom is justified by her children. So interesting that at the end of the day, even though God knows our identity, our true identity will be revealed to everyone at the end. And so in other words, though, what Jesus is saying, but wisdom is justified by our children, is you know whether or not something is wisdom by the children it produces. In other words, by the kind of people it creates. You can know if something is wisdom by, does it make this a better person or a worse person? There's a lot and I sometimes foolishly get on YouTube and see what people are saying about politics. I always regret it. But the fact of the matter is there are some people who say, well, you know, communism is really a good thing. You know, it's just never been tried correctly and all this kind of nonsense. But I want you to understand, if you want to know about communism, just study the life of Karl Marx. Study the kind of guy that he was. He's the father of communism. And then also study human history and see the kind of people that are produced by communism. See what it does in human lives. And so wisdom is justified by our children. You can know that communism is not good because communism is responsible for more deaths in the 20th century than anything else. And so you can see the fruit of that, the bad fruit of that. On the other side of things, study the life of those who practice other-centered self-sacrifice. A great place to begin would be to study the life of Amy Carmichael, a woman who gave her life to rescuing girls in India from ritual prostitution. And you see the kind of life that she, the kind of person that was produced by that sort of life. So a person who rebels against God, whose identity is that of a rebel, oh, well, this or that or the other, look at the kind of person they become. And a person who chooses to give their life to the Lord, to find their identity in him, see what kind of person it produces. If we want to live a life of wisdom, then we must submit to the wisdom of God. We must listen to the Lord Jesus as he reveals his identity to us. All right, well, so we'll stop here for today. But before we move into our time of communion, I do want to encourage you to understand your identity in Christ. And I want you to seek to understand who he says you are. Because again, the world is assaulting us continually. It wants to give us what it says we are because it wants to manipulate us in that way. And so for homework this week, I think a great start to understanding your identity in Christ would be to read and reread Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 are a great place to see your identity in Christ, to see who you are, to see the privileges that you have, to see the future ahead of you, and not to allow kind of the pit, the darkness around us to confuse us about our identity. But before you do that, before you read Ephesians 1 and 2, ask yourself the following questions. do I really want to know who I am? Am I ready for the Lord Jesus to reveal my true identity to me, or to remind me of my true identity? Am I ready to live in the reality of my true identity? Am I ready to let go of circumstances controlling me and instead say, I'm going to live out my identity in Christ? And if I end up in a prison and my head's chopped off, hey, greater people than I have ended up that way. And so I want to live that identity, because the only way to finding out who we really are is to submit to the Lord Jesus and to say to him, I am who you say I am. Let's pray.